As we've worked our way through Ephesians here and gotten into chapter 6, actually kind of the last parts of chapter 5 and 6, the beginning of parts of 6 here, we have areas where Paul's being real practical and talking to certain types of folks and giving really direction to people in the church so far as what Christians are supposed to be like in their marriage, what Christian children are supposed to be like. Even adult children. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, you remember, and we started looking at Ephesians 6, 1. We started with kind of having the little kids, remember? We had like a the small children, and looking at the very first verse in 6, 1 that says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And Paul addresses that, I think, really to little children who are in that part of life where they're obeying their parents. But verses 2 and 3, we looked at and discussed how each of us has parents and the way that we honor and obey or honor our parents is really a degree to which we obey God, who gives us the commandment of honor your father and mother. So we're talking about that last, and we recognize this. I think this is something to recognize and repeat today, is that Christians, it's important how we deal with people, especially those to whom the Bible says we owe respect, like our parents. No matter how lost your parents are, or how sinful they are, or how poorly they've treated you, Christians are supposed to be respectful to their parents in all things, because it really speaks to our understanding and experience of knowing God as our Father. Right? If I can't figure out how to honor my earthly father, what does that say about how I know about how to honor my heavenly Father? This is what we talked about last time we looked at these things. So, we did not last time talk about parenting, which is what we're kind of doing today, because verse 4 goes from talking to us and addressing us as children and those who have parents and what we owe to them. And verse 4 goes into talking to fathers and really parents about the way that we deal with our children. And, you know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. Parenting is kind of a big topic in Christianity, right? In the Christian circles, parenting, at least since maybe the early 1970s, has been a topic of much focus. It's been a topic of countless thousands of books and blogs and websites and radio programs. And there's standalone parachurch organizations who devote themselves essentially to nothing more than this, as their main focus is the family and parenting, right? One of them's even titled something like that, right? And these organizations all start popping up in the 1970s, really, as largely in response to what's going on in society in the 50s and 60s. Post-World War II America looks like this, where guys are coming back from war, the ones who didn't get killed, and there's a baby boom that goes on, and a bunch of parents who decide that they're going to listen to psychologists about how to raise their kids, and kind of spanking and things in the home are replaced with timeouts and stern talkings to. And those things today have been replaced with, well, nothing in many cases, right? Timeouts have been replaced today with nothing. And so Christianity and churches largely, and Christians who have a heart for these sort of things, recognize this social shift that's occurred. And it shouldn't be that surprising. We see it across the board when a society, by and large, rejects God. We see these things going on, and we know in the world we live in today, psychologists have replaced the Bible as the authority about how to raise children. Have they not? Social pressures, schools, people who study child development and take this book and consider it to be an arcane sort of ancient text that's mostly abusive relative to women and children, and throwing that out in favor of some other thing that man has invented. And the Christians today, many, have this reaction of, well, we at least need to get the family right according to the way the Bible says things. And so this topic comes and can be dealt with at much length. We could spend many weeks kind of sidestepping out of Ephesians and covering this as its standalone topic. We're actually not going to do that because we haven't done that with other topics throughout Ephesians. We're trying to go through Ephesians, and so we're going to devote basically a week to this today, to parenting, kind of how we devoted a couple weeks to marriage and a week to being a kid and having honor for your parents. Because what I want to do is us to see this in the context of Ephesians and the greater letter of Ephesians and not necessarily take it out of its context and deal with it as its own topic. It's a worthy topic, and you know, we could spend lots of time, and someday we maybe will. But the truth of the matter is, if you look at verse 4, it's relatively simple in Ephesians 6. Okay? It's simple and straightforward, just like other verses that we've read. Right? If you boil it down, we have verses in verse 5:22. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." It's fairly simple. Wives, submit to your husbands. And husbands, what are you supposed to do? Love your wives, in verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's fairly straightforward. Husbands, love your wives. 6:1, children, what are you supposed to do? Obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. Fairly straightforward. We have something here in verse 4 that's fairly straightforward too. It says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." It's one verse, a relatively simple statement to fathers and mothers too. We'll talk about that in a minute. To parents about, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline of the Lord and in the instruction of the Lord. And so, as we put this in the context of Ephesians, remember towards the middle of Ephesians 5, we were talking about how it is that Paul brings this idea in early in Ephesians, actually the end of Ephesians 4, and has been talking about it since then, about how it is that we live a new life in Christ. This whole section here is about how it's not like we live like the old man, like the way that the old man lives, but the Christian lives in the way of the new man. And he tells us in verse in chapter 5 here, he was talking about how it is that we should be careful about how we walk in 5:15, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of our time. And he tells us that we should be interested in being filled with the Spirit in verse 18. Remember that? All of this has been a kind of an explanation from Paul about what the Christian life is supposed to look like. He says it's not like the old life that you knew, but it's a new life. It's different. Well, Paul, what does that look like? Well, it looks like when you're filled with the Spirit. And what's a person who's filled with the Spirit look like? Well, if she's a wife, she'll submit to her husband. If he's a husband, he'll love his wife as Christ loved the church. If he has parents, which we all do, he'll honor his father and mother. If she has children, she'll do this. She'll raise them up and care for them, bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And he goes on from here to talk about guys who have jobs and what you deal with your boss. And we'll talk about those things as the weeks come. But this is where we are today. So this puts us back in the context of Ephesians 5 and 6, really, which is where I want to keep it today. So let's pray and let's look at the verse, okay? Father, I thank you this morning that you allow us to be together, that you call us here into one body, into a church. Lord, I thank you that you've equipped us and given us your word. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us today as we look at this verse to understand what it is to be a Christian parent, what that looks like, what the things are that I should consider to be important in that role, what my responsibilities are, Lord, and why I want to do it. I pray you'd help us to get all of these things correct today. We pray as we look at these things, you'd explain your word to us. And you'd help us, Lord, to see how much different it is supposed to be as a Christian than it is in the world. Help us, I pray, give us this help today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the verse. Ephesians 6:4 starts and says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." The first thing to notice, of course, is that it's addressed to fathers. Just as we recognized a couple weeks ago that verse 1 is addressed to children, this is addressed to fathers. Now, I'm of the opinion that this does not exclude mothers, that this is not fathers pay attention and moms go ahead and drift off into, you know, whatever thought land you want to go to now. And that's really because in the context here, the children are told to obey their parents. There's a plural there of a mom and a dad. Who are the parents? The parents are a mom and a dad. And so as children are supposed to obey their parents, that implies that mom and dad are giving them the instruction and the discipline. Right? It's both of them, really, instructing the children, disciplining them. If they're supposed to obey mom, it means that mom has some rules that mom told the kid to obey. But doesn't that follow? Right? But Paul here mentions fathers, I think likely for a couple of reasons. We'll just touch on these and move on. But I think Paul mentions the father specifically because in the context of everything, as we've looked through and understood about the relationship of the husband and the wife, in that relationship, the father, who is the husband, is really supposed to be the head, like Christ is of the church. That's how the wife is to look at her husband in many ways, right? And the husband is supposed to be this leader. And therefore, in the home where the children are concerned, now you have a husband and wife and their relationship works like this. The father should be the one, and this is a big responsibility for us guys, the father should be the one who's setting the tone of the discipline in the home, the one who's really establishing what the rules are and why. And should be the one who's involved in all of those things in the role of being a leader. Not excluding the wife from those things, but he should be leading in those things. So that as in everything else, he should lead, and the wife, who's the mother, should help to teach and enforce the things that he's leading in. Right? Does that make sense? I think this is one of the reasons why it's addressed to fathers. Fathers are supposed to have this role. I think it's also addressed a little bit to fathers because maybe fathers tend to shy away from this. Shy away from it like, parenting, that's woman's work. Diapering babies and wiping noses and spankings and taking care of all of this stuff. Did anybody grow up in a house like that? Where mom kind of was the one who enforced things regularly and she only brought in the big guns periodically when you really needed to be straightened out? Big guns, dad, right? It's kind of like that. A lot of houses are like that. The Christian way is not supposed to be like that, where the father is mostly uninvolved and he just sort of sits back and lets the mom do everything and she carries all the burden and he's only just there for kind of like the enforcer, right? The Christian way is far from that way of fathers abandoning their children, leaving them to the mother's care in all things. But the Christian father is to be in the lead, set the tone. Be the one who's setting the tone for the training, even if he's not there every day doing all of the work. Hey, why would Paul address this to fathers? Well, because this is their job and because likely they don't do it all that naturally. Right? Do you remember how we were talking about marriage and pointed out that the husband has the job of loving the wife partly because he has a tendency towards being harsh to her? Towards lording it over her. It's kind of the part of the curse, right? That the husband will lord it over the wife, that he'll be harsh towards her. And that's part of the curse of sin, and Christianity is supposed to reconcile that in such a way that the husband's role is redeemed, and he comes back into this role of where he's actually loving his wife instead of being harsh to her. Well, that same man who has a tendency, sinful tendency towards being harsh toward his wife, has the same sinful tendency towards being harsh towards his children. It's the same man with the same inclinations. He has that way, the curse curses the family in the same way the curse curses the marriage. And so Paul tells the husband, the father, this thing, do not provoke your children to anger. Why? Because I think fathers are more likely to do that because they have a sinful inclination towards being harsh. They're harsh towards their wives. They're harsh towards their children until the Lord comes in and redeems the situation, changes them. And Christian fathers are supposed to be different. Now, that's not to say that moms are not sinful and that they can't be harsh. Hey, I've heard of such things, never seen it in person, but I've heard of such things as moms who are harsh. Okay. But husbands, this is part of the curse. And so I think these are just a couple of likely reasons why Paul mentions the father. But we're gonna skip away from now just hammering on dads and talk about parents, because I think this is really a verse about parenting for both mothers and fathers. As the children are supposed to obey their parents, parents are supposed to be concerned about what's going on in this verse, with the father in the lead and the mother doing the submissive following and helping along the way. Okay? So I just wanted to explain fathers because it shows up in the verse. That's what I think the father's stuff is about here. But you read the verse and it tells us in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. We noticed this throughout Ephesians 5, really, and a little bit before, that Paul has this regular pattern when he brings in the idea. Paul regularly brings to us the negative of the commandment, saying, don't do this, and then he supplements it with the positive of the commandment, but do this instead. Paul follows his ordinary pattern here, and it's just something that we recognize about the way that Paul writes. In this case, it's more so than just a pattern that Paul's established. Paul tells us the negative thing here, I think, because it's of the importance of it. The importance of getting the negative right. That's true of all the commandments in the Scripture. Don't do this thing, in many ways, has to be done before you can do the right thing. Right? Don't be this way, but be that way instead. You have to, by definition, do the don't first, the negative first, before you can do the positive. Like, there's these examples back here, right, about in Ephesians 5:4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor crude joking, which are out of place. You have to stop with the crude joking about sexual immorality before there can be thanksgiving, right? So Paul says stop the one thing before you can do the next, but don't fail to do the good thing. Same thing's going on here, but this takes on a real importance about the negative. Think about it. If you treat your children poorly, if you provoke them to anger, the truth is I think that your discipline and your instruction is going to end up being worthless. It's because of the nature of children. Children are these young, tender, sort of easily damaged folks, right? They're still developing physically and emotionally, spiritually. These little children are like that. You can really do massive damage to a child by provoking them to anger. In fact, if you think about it, think about a little tree, like a little 3-foot-tall pine tree. You guys ever been up there and seen the little pine trees? You know, when you're not paying good attention or tromping through the forest, you know that you can step on those things and they'll just lay down flat, right? Or if you're running through the forest and your brother's following you and you grab that tree and you sort of hold it until he comes and you let it go, what's it do? It springs right back, right? Smacks him in the face. It's kind of fun. Because the needles aren't that hard on the cute little trees. That's what I mean. Okay? But the tree, you can bend over, you can twist it, you can almost tie it in a knot and untie it. Back to being a tree. It just pops right back. That's real tender. If you took a 40-foot pine tree, you couldn't bend that thing over to the ground. It would snap and you would cause all kinds of problem, right? 40-foot pine trees don't do that. 3-foot pine trees do that. Even 5-foot pine trees will do that, so they hit you in the face easier. Okay? Just a pointer. Just saying. Okay. But kids are a lot like this. Right? Kids you can take and they can take a lot. Physically, they can take a lot. They're really durable. They are. If you haven't had a little baby recently, they are. You drop them and they're generally kind of okay. I mean, you can really hurt them. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying try it. But if you've had the mistake of having the kid, the kids are this way physically. They're also this way emotionally. They bounce back real hard. But the truth is, if you take that little short pine tree and you bend it over and you put a big rock on the trunk, that tree might live and it might grow, but it'll grow around that rock. Have you ever seen that? The 40-foot pine tree that's grown around a rock from the rock slide? It becomes super disfigured, deformed. It's because of the abuse of the rock. You abuse a child and you can scar a child both physically and emotionally in such a way that it will be forever scarred, the child, just like the tree. You see that? So the importance of don't provoke the child to anger becomes really important when you understand what provoking the child to anger means, which is what we're going to talk about here. Okay? We have to be careful about dealing with our children in a way that provokes them to anger. What does this mean, provoke to anger? The NIV translates this exasperate. I think that's a really good translation. So do all of the other commentators. Say that this means to exasperate. What's exasperate mean? Well, it means to irritate something intensely or to hopelessly irritate. To irritate somebody in such a way that they feel like they're hopeless. They're exasperated. They're taken to the end of their rope. It's really to push somebody's buttons, to really get to them, to get under their skin. Provoking somebody to anger is really to provoke them to a lasting anger. It's to create resentment. It's to create bitterness. Colossians 3:21 tells us, Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. See what the effect of provoking a child is, according to Colossians 3:21? Is do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Discouraged is the result of provoking them to anger. We don't want to discourage our kids. We don't want to make them disheartened or break their spirit, break them. That's not the purpose of trying to raise children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. It's kind of the opposite of all of that. Okay? Al Martin, I don't know if you guys know, Al Martin did this 40-part series called How Not to Foul Up the Training of Your Children. I just like the title, How Not to Foul Up the Training of Your Children. In that, he presented this idea about what I think is really a good definition of this idea of provoking your children to anger. It's an idea of abusing them. Don't abuse your children. I think that Paul would actually translate it that way today, as he might say, don't abuse your kids. Parents, don't abuse your kids emotionally, physically, right? Don't abuse them. Well, Al Martin says this, that this idea is, there's three things that it can be. It's kind of a three-part definition of child abuse. What it is to provoke a child to anger. One is, it's a sustained pattern of exasperating a child. A pattern. So over some period of time, a kind of relentless demeaning and discouraging of children. This is one definition of what it would mean to provoke your child to anger, is to have a sustained pattern of continually frustrating them with your unreasonable discipline. It's kind of like there's a physical aspect of that, right? Where it can be a sustained pattern of physical abuse. There can be a sustained pattern of emotional abuse too. And it really leaves this impression with the kid in such a way that they determine and decide, my parent is always angry at me. That's my relationship with my parent, is they're always angry. They don't actually really love me very much, because they might think all kinds of reasons about why, but that's kind of what they end up determining. And then that way, it's like Colossians 3:21, they become discouraged. They're beat down emotionally. That's a sustained pattern of exasperating a child. Another aspect of child abuse, Al Martin says, is a sustained pattern of neglecting the means ordained for the child's nurture. We haven't talked about how to do it yet. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, but he says one of the things that is to provoke your child to anger is to withhold correct discipline. That is, to a pattern of neglecting the means that God has ordained for your child's nurture. We recognize this in our culture, right? Neglect is a type of child abuse. You don't feed your child, you don't clothe them, you don't bathe them regularly. It's neglect. And it's child abuse, and you can go to jail for that, right? Rightly so. Well, in raising your children, there's a way that I can neglect the things that I'm supposed to do in nourishing them emotionally, right? Neglecting them physically is to sometimes leave them malnourished. There's a way that you can do that over a period of time, that you remove all of what you should be giving to them, and you don't give it to them. Because the truth of the matter is, as we'll learn here, the pattern of discipline that the Bible gives to us is for the child's good. It's to give the child what he or she needs. It's to give them what they actually need, and to withhold what they need is to abuse them. Children need, according to this and other passages, to be brought up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. To raise them in a home where there is no discipline is to neglect what God says you're supposed to do, is to abuse them. This is a way to provoke a child to anger, is to not give them what they need, to exasperate them. Have you ever noticed this? That the kid in the grocery store whose mom never tells them no is the most miserable child in the store. Have you ever noticed that? They are not happy. As evidenced by crying and screaming. Why are they crying and screaming? They're not happy. Versus, have you ever noticed in a store where you might see a mom with her kid? He goes, I want this cereal. And she goes, no. And he's used to being told no. And he's been disciplined before. And he's not happy, but he gets over pretty quick. And pretty soon he's skipping down the next aisle asking for the next thing. It's because of what children need. What do they need? We know what they need because of what the Bible tells us they need. They need to be brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's actually child abuse to not give them that. I think that that's a right definition. There's a third part of the definition of child abuse, that it's really an aggravated act of inflicting permanent damage to the body or the spirit of a child. An aggravated act, a one-time thing of inflicting such devastating damage that they can't recover. Right? This is usually happens with parents and children with an outburst of uncontrolled anger. Right? It's some sort of a tirade. It might be physical and it might not be. Launching in such a way that it leaves such a lasting impression that the child really can hardly recover from that. That's another kind of provoking your child to anger. Fathers are sometimes particularly prone to this. Right? But all of these things are ways that a parent can provoke their child to anger. If you put in the context of the verse, I'm not supposed to do that. Fathers, don't provoke your child to anger. What's that mean? Well, don't have this pattern of regularly demeaning them and making them feel discouraged. Don't do those sort of things. Don't withhold what they need from them, which is really discipline and instruction of the Lord, according to the verses. Right? They need to be trained in the way they should go. That's what they need. Don't withhold that. You can provoke them to anger. Where the kid in the store throwing a fit is angry, is he not? Why is he angry? One person looks at that child and says, that kid is a mess. He's angry because he's a mess. I tell you, that kid is angry because his parents refuse to discipline him. He's angry. It's also, don't provoke your children to anger, is to have those outbursts, those tirades, those things that permanently injure. All parents, I say, will fail at this. If you haven't had a kid yet, I'm telling you, you will fail at this. And that's when we thank the Lord that He made these children so they bounce back. But when you fail at it, you cannot fail to repent, not just before the Lord, but before the child that you've done the wrong to. You provoke your child to anger, and you will. You have to recognize it. You have to repent. You have to flee from those things, and you have to do it in such a way that the kid knows that you know that. That's the only hope you have as you do these things and provoke your child to anger. It's the only hope you have of it not lasting with injury in them, is for them to know that you know that it wasn't right, and for you to not do it anymore, to change on it. That's really, I think, your only hope. Okay? But don't provoke your child to anger. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about parenting. He said, if you try to discipline your child when you're in a temper, it's certain that you will do more harm than good. What right have you to say to your child that he needs discipline when you obviously need it yourself? What right do you have to tell anybody they need anything? Take the plank out of your own eye first, and then you'll be equipped to help the other person take the speck out of their eye. Apply that to parenting. Don't provoke your children to anger. This is what fathers and mothers are commanded here to do. Not only do you have to pay attention to these different things about what abuse might be and what it is to provoke your children to anger, you have to be a little bit of a student of your own child to know that they have different personalities and different sensitivities. You have to know your child in such a way that you know that for one of my children, that look can crush them. And for the other one, my arm is going to get tired as I try to make the point with them. I have good stamina. This never happened, thankfully. But it's important to know your child, right? Because for one, I can provoke him to anger very easily. And for another, he or she requires much more attention, much more training. And so it's important to know these things. These are just small little things that we try to understand. Okay, Dorian, I'm a Christian and I want to live this life where I'm filled with the Spirit and I want to be a Christian parent. And what am I supposed to do now? Don't provoke your child to anger. What's that mean? Well, hopefully you got a little bit of what that means. What am I supposed to do instead? What am I supposed to do instead? The verse says, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That phrase, bring them up. This one phrase here is translated elsewhere as nourish. If you look back here in Ephesians 5:29, Ephesians 5:29, talking about how husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Verse 28 says, "He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." That's the description of how a husband is supposed to love his wife, nourishing her. The same word as is used here about bringing up your children. Bring them up. Nourish them. It's the same word. Dads, who are also to be husbands, have this commanded of them twice. Nourish your wife and nourish your kids. Bring them up in this way. It's the same sort of concept. Okay? That when you look at nourishing, what does it mean? Well, it means to build somebody up. It's to strengthen them. When you nourish your body, you're taking the nutrition and the food and you're putting it in. Why? So that you can stay alive and so that you grow and so you're healthy, right? When you're young, you want to give your kids good nutrition, right? So that they have their proper building blocks for growing up strong and having good teeth and all that, strong bones, and remember all the milk commercials, right? Parents do this thing with their kids, right? Parents limit how much sugar and junk food they give their kids, and they try to make sure you eat some fresh fruits and vegetables and stuff. Why does the mom want the kid to eat his broccoli? Because it's good for him. Because it's good for him. I mean, some moms probably use it as punishment or something, but generally moms are concerned about eat good food. Why? Because you need that nourishment. Physically, moms are concerned about this. Moms and dads, are you concerned about your kids in such a way that you want to nourish them in the Lord? Nourish them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. This is a different thing. There's a different kind of a way that people grow and are strengthened, right? In this emotional, spiritual sense. Parents' job, really, as a parent, is to bring your children up in this way, to nourish them like this, right? Nourish them in this way. Why do you do it? Because you love your children. You want what's best for them. That's why you give them broccoli. Because you love them and you want them to have the benefits of broccoli, right? Why do you discipline your kid? Should be for the same reason. Because I want them to be brought up with what's best for them. I want them to grow and be strengthened in the things that are good for them. I want what's best for them because I love them. Right? The verse goes on and says, bring them up in what? In the discipline of the Lord. Bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. This is a point where we want to make sure that we get God's definition of discipline. Right? God has a definition of discipline. It's in Hebrews 12. We want God's definition of discipline so that we can be parents like God is our Father. That's the kind of parent I want to be. That's the kind of parent we all should want to be. We have a Father who is in heaven, who disciplines us. Look at Hebrews 12. If you're not there, flip over there. Hebrews 12:6 starts here. Okay. Looking at how it is that God disciplines His children gives me a great clue about how I should discipline. It says in Hebrews 12:6, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." We skip down here to verse 10. It says, "They are our earthly fathers," it says, "disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." This is a fairly straightforward, I think, understanding of what discipline means, and it's God's definition of discipline. In verse 6, it tells us that God disciplines the ones He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. Why is God concerned to discipline us as Christians? It's in broad general sense. Why does He discipline us? He loves us. That's why. The Lord disciplines the one He loves. That's who He disciplines. Parents, we are to be about raising and bringing up our children in the discipline of the Lord. Like the Lord's discipline. Love. Why do we discipline? Because we love. We're told in Proverbs 13:24 that whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. You see that connection? God disciplines Christians because He loves them. Why do parents discipline their children? It should be because they love them. And if you fail to do so, Proverbs tells us that you hate them. It's actually, according to Al Martin, what I said a minute ago, it's a form of child abuse to fail to discipline your child. It's really about love. It's about loving them more than I love myself. Loving them more than I love my comfort. Loving them more than I love my peace and my quiet. It's way easier sometimes to just let them go do whatever they want and ignore it. And let them go. It's in a lot of ways a lot less work. But are they worth it because I love them? God thinks you're worth it if you're a Christian. God is careful to discipline you. Because He knows it's good for you. Discipline is a kind of training. So the second point. One, parents discipline because they love. Two, discipline is training. God says Himself that they, using the earthly father as an example, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He, God, disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. He does it for our good. It's a way of nourishing us, caring for us, taking care of us, giving us what's best. This means that discipline is training and it's directed towards the good of the child. This is true for parents who are disciplining their kids, just like it is for God who's disciplining a Christian. You think about this. Here's a few characteristics of what that training looks like, I think. A few things what training looks like. It's never selfish. God's never selfish in the way that He disciplines His children, is He? God's not serving Himself. He's not really doing it for His ease and comfort or peace and quiet, but He's doing it for our good. How often do we do this as parents? It's actually kind of provoking your kid to anger. Today when they're loud, laugh at them, and tomorrow when they're loud, scream at them. Because you just want some peace and quiet. Right? See how that's sort of a self-centered way? But it's never selfish. It's also never it's always self-controlled. It's not in anger or frustration. We kind of touched on that, right? It's always this way of being self-controlled, and it's always consistent. God's consistent. Does God ever let the guilty go unpunished? Is He always careful to discipline those whom He loves? I know those are not the same thing, but like the punishment, the eternal punishment isn't for the Christian. I know that, but like He's consistent though. He's faithful. He's always on top of it. And He always does the same thing consistently. He's never unpredictable, right? Just like parents are supposed to be like this. I'm supposed to discipline my children in a way that it's consistent, that they know what the rules are, and they're fair. They're always kind of the same. They know that when they do something, they're going to get this sort of discipline. It has to be consistent. That means I have to plan for it. I have to get it all set up right. I have to be reasonable and appropriate. God's this way. The discipline of His children is reasonable. We have to be this way as parents. We have to be reasonable and appropriate. It's kind of like the punishment fits the crime, right? Otherwise, if the punishment doesn't fit the crime, then I'm just reacting. I don't have it planned out. It's not self-controlled. It's not consistent. Inevitably, it's done in anger when that happens. And I think this is kind of a big thing. I think it should be justifiable. I think it should be defensible. God's discipline of His children, of Christians, is defensible. You don't have to read very far in any one of the letters that Paul wrote to any of the churches that he gives ample explanation about why the rules are as they are. Right? And it's inevitably because it's for our own good. If I can't justify what I'm doing with my kids in discipline as being for their own good, it's probably not right. Okay. These are just a few things that we can pull out of here about how does God deal with us and how should we discipline our kids? Well, discipline is this kind of training. And ultimately, according to Hebrews 12:11, it says that at the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. See, it's not pleasant right away, but it is supposed to yield something. If you look at the context here in Ephesians 6, 4, it says, fathers, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And it just before that, Paul tells the children to honor their father and mother. Right discipline leads to, according to Ephesians 12, it leads to a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When God uses discipline on His people, it yields righteousness. When a parent disciplines their children, it should yield righteousness. In other words, it should result in obedience, and it should result in honor for the father and mother. It should result in children obeying their parents and honoring the father and mother. Right discipline leads to right fruit. See that? And the fruit is, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, honor your father and mother. We just learned what that fruit is supposed to be. Truth is that our discipline should also result in honor from our kids because we have behaved worthy of that honor. You see that? In disciplining our kids, we want to behave worthy of the honor that they owe to us. In Proverbs 22:15, it says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline draws it far from, or drives it far from him." This is another way of saying what Hebrews 12:11 says, which is, discipline's not pleasant at the time, but it's painful for the moment. Not long-term painful, not discouraging and disheartening, not crushing, not provoking to lasting anger, not resentment building, not bitterness entrenching. It's not that. No, but it's not pleasant at the time. Right? You can tell with just these few verses out of Proverbs that in God's eyes, spanking is not a form of child abuse. At least it's not if it is self-controlled, if it's controlled and loving, done with the right sort of kindness for the child's best interests. Actual kind of a sorrowfulness of it having to be done, right? It's not really child abuse if it's known, if it's the known form of discipline to the child and they knew what the rule was when they disobeyed. It's kind of a mouthful, kind of saying a lot there. But I think spanking is a big deal about the way that the Bible says that discipline's supposed to be unpleasant and talks about this rod idea, right? And so if you can spank your child in such a way that you love them and care for them and you're consistent about it, and they know that that's the punishment for the disobedience, and they get it consistently, not only is that not child abuse, but it will train them in the right way. It will yield, according to this, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Even if it's unpleasant at the time. It's not only unpleasant for me, for them, it's unpleasant for me too. No different than God. I think the discipline of His children is not pleasant for Him almost as much as it's not pleasant for me. Just assume that I obey and honor Him correctly, and then He wouldn't have to discipline me. And God would rather that. I would rather that as a parent too. But, you know, despite what the psychologists say, in modern psychology, the spanking is something that God kind of gives us here. I'm not going to go on and on about spanking. And you can disagree with me if you like. But I don't see any other form for discipline that's laid out in the Bible that yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. So that's all I'm just saying. Seems to be here. Proverbs 29:15 tells us that the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. A child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Leaving a child to himself is the opposite of discipline. All throughout, even going back to Moses, what was it that Moses wanted least when God was ready to discipline the nation of Israel? Moses was willing to put up with all kinds of stuff, but what would he not deal with? What did he say he would not continue with those people over? If you don't go with me, I'm not going. When God leaves you alone, that's the worst. That is the worst. Moses didn't want that for the nation. Don't leave me alone. For a parent to leave their child alone, let him alone, is the worst. Left to himself. Left to himself is worst. It's the worst kind of way. It brings shame to his mom. It should bring shame. It should be shameful to Christian parents who are not obedient to God in this way. Because why? Because it demonstrates that you don't love that kid. You're unloving. You're treating them as an illegitimate son, according to Hebrews 12:8. Hebrews 12:8 says that if God doesn't discipline you, you're an illegitimate son. If I don't discipline my children, that's how I'm treating them. Careful, loving, controlled, justifiable, consistent discipline for the purpose of training the child in the right, good way is what God gives us as the thing that we should do. He commands fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. Not only in the discipline of the Lord, but the instruction of the Lord. Hear this really well. Your child needs to be taught the Bible. Do you hear me? Your child needs to be taught the Bible. Do you believe that? Think of all the things that young children learn. Can't think of all of them. Every minute of every day, probably even when they're asleep, they're learning all kinds of stuff, especially the youngest ones, right? They're learning and they're learning. They're learning from what you teach them and what you don't teach them. Is it obvious to your children that this Bible is different than Dr. Seuss? Is it obvious that it's not a storybook? Are you teaching them in such a way that you're dealing with it as if it's the precious Word of God, instructing them in the Lord? Do you sacrifice whatever you have to in many ways to make sure that you take hold of every opportunity to show them the importance of this Bible and the church meetings where this Bible is taught? Are you willing to take whatever it takes to demonstrate that this is something different? That this is all important? Will you sacrifice more to hear this taught than you'll sacrifice to go to the library to listen to Dr. Seuss on public reading day? Will you sacrifice more for this than for them to learn math and science? More than for them to meet their favorite character or to go to the mall and sit on Santa Claus's lap? I remember these days when we had young kids and babies, and I remember going to prayer meetings where neither one of us got much out of it. I remember a few, in fact, sometimes we left more tired and more frustrated than when we came. Some of you have been here a while and remember one or both of us down in Joe's office at their house there when we were there on Wednesday night with that kid screaming his head off. But more often than not, we came away from there at least being refreshed by the Lord, even if we got nothing out of it. But why so much effort? Why should that be important? At the very least, I'm going to make sure that I'm going to train my kids to attend the meetings with me and demonstrate to them by my action that God and His Word are worth the effort. Do your kids know the instruction of the Lord is more important than your comfort, than sleeping in a little bit or getting to bed on time? So it's a real question. Do they know that? Do they know it by your action? Maybe you don't think that's true. And I got a different thing to talk to you about later, right? What are you teaching when you have kids and you're dealing with the baby that is just too much hassle to take to the meeting? What are you teaching when you can't come, when you don't come, when that's why? It's really heavy-handed, and I think that these things are worth asking. Are you acting in this way? This is really as heavy as it gets. Are you acting as if the instruction in the Lord determines their eternal destiny? Being in front of the instruction of the Lord and maintaining it in your home as if it matters for their eternity and their future Christian walk with the Lord. That it will determine whether they are Christians and what kind of Christians they will become. Are you acting that way? Now, I'll tell you, God is sovereign in salvation. I'm not taking anything away from God being sovereign. But the Bible, in talking to parents, gives us this impression that it is such a serious responsibility to instruct your children in the knowledge of the Lord that their eternal destiny depends on how good you do it. That is exactly the way the Bible again and again presents this to parents as your responsibility. You cannot slough your responsibility in favor of God's sovereign and He'll figure it out. He'll figure it out in spite of you if He needs to. But boy, is that your record that you want to stand before God one day and say, Tim, go, your kids got saved, but it was in spite of you. These are serious responsibilities. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. To teach them the instruction of the Lord, you have to be a student on your own at the Master's feet. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Is the Word of God living and active in your life in that way? You can't teach what you don't know. You can't teach what you don't know. It's profitable in all of these things, but it's not profitable in this way in saying, son, here's the Bible. I want you to memorize these five verses by the end of the week and then recite them to me and see you later. That is not what we're talking about here. Right? This isn't about catechizing your kid, having them memorize the questions and answers in the catechism. It's not about memory verses. Oh, those are great training tools. Don't get me wrong. I wish I memorized more Scripture. Right? It's great stuff, but that is not the definition of raising them and bringing them up in the instruction of the Lord, is to just have them do that. In fact, you know, there's one being out there who knows the Bible better than all the rest of us put together. We call him the devil or Satan or Beelzebub, and he knows it better than you and I do, and he has most of it probably memorized at this point, and you tell me what kind of effect that has had on his eternal destiny. Knowing the Bible is not being brought up in the instruction of the Lord. It's much more than that. It is that, though. It is that. It is that at least, and then more. I'm convinced of this, that if you're a parent, your children will learn less than half of what you teach them. Less than half. So you better like teach them a fairly good volume. Okay? I mean, this is especially true of the Scriptures which mitigate against their sinful nature. I think that's especially true. So how much are you putting into them? You have to be good about teaching them. If you're going to teach them, you better know it yourself, right? Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Train up a child in the way he should go. This is the same thing as bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. You have to have a Christian talk. You have to talk as a Christian talks. You have to walk as a Christian walks. It's not just the talking. It's not just the Bible. It's not just saying so. But you actually have to live it out. It's more than just attending church and saying that I'm a Christian. You should be asking these kind of questions of yourself as a parent. I ask these kind of questions of myself. Where do I spend my time and money? They're watching. How do I act when I'm stressed out or angry? They're watching. How do I serve people who are in need? Am I fair and honest? What do I do with the gospel? What sort of things do I pray about? All of these things that hit on aspects of what's my Christian life like. Training a child in the way he should go is not just sitting him down and writing up on the blackboard memory verses and having them remember the verses and telling them the thing and preaching the gospel at them. It's also training the child by example. I never could have learned to shoot the free throw until I got the ball and started doing it myself. And then the guy comes over and says, "No, don't do it like this. Let me show you. Do it like this. Don't throw it over your head. Shoot it like this." Over and over and over and over again. Who here learns by just hearing what they're supposed to do versus being taught by being shown how to do it? If you want your kid to be trained in the way he should go when he's old, so that he's a Christian, you have to be a Christian. It should be this way. It should be that they are going to walk along beside me, and when they want to know how to be a Christian, they should be able to go, "I just need to do what Dad did." Well, that's a tall order, isn't it? I should just do what my dad did. That's a huge order. You know, do you know where people know you're the hypocrite the most? If you're a hypocrite, your kids will know it more than anybody else. And if you're a hypocrite, you will be the reason why they reject the truth. They'll walk. More kids in our culture who are raised in Christian homes walk away from it because their parents were hypocrites than any other reason. More than evolution and science and the world and all of that. I'm certain of that. I didn't do the study or the survey, but it's got to be way up there high. I know people who are just like this. I walked because I was a hypocrite. Deuteronomy 6:5 tells us that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, God says. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Christians should have everything about their walk and talk be around the Lord in such a way that that's all their kids really ever see of them, is that they're walking with the Lord. We should have parents, we should have answers for all their questions. We should have answers about every question a kid has about God, evil, sin, why the world stinks so bad, why things happen this way. We have all the answers we need about why everything works the way that it works right in this book. And if you don't have the answers ready at hand, somebody out there has written those answers down. Do you believe those answers yourself? Do you believe that all the answers are in here? Do you live like it? Do you talk like it? When you walk and sit up, sit down and lay down, and when you walk by the way and you're in your house and you're out in the market, does everything revolve around God in such a way that you're so convinced that God is everything, that that's all that your kids ever see? You can't fake that. But every Christian parent should have that. Because it is possible to somehow think that and to put it on the back shelf and think that you know, just kind of ignore it. Just let it, I don't know, you just sort of let it die away that way. You just don't do it. You just don't think about it. It's just not your focus. But Paul says that fathers not only don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. What's it look like to be a Christian? By doing this, they will know that you love the Lord your God. That's why Deuteronomy 6 says it this way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And when you do, you'll talk about it all the time. And your kids will know it. And you'll teach it to them. You'll train them by it. Ultimately, I think Christian parents are responsible for making Christianity attractive to their kids. I think that's ultimately what Christian parents are responsible for. Do they want what you have? Do they hear what you teach? Do they believe the gospel that you teach them? Do they know the Bible is true? It has to be all of it. It can't be just coming to church and just living a moral life. It can't be just making them memorize verses. It can't just be me reading the Bible for myself. It can't be. It has to be all of these things. If God's given you children, He's told you that you're responsible for training them up in the way they should go. You're responsible, Paul says, for bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Like I said earlier, your children should be able to simply follow you, doing what their Christian parents are doing, and thereby become a Christian. They should believe the gospel that you believe because you've taught them the gospel. They should live for Jesus in the way that you live for Jesus because you live for Jesus. And you teach them the way to live. This is really this true way of bringing them up in the Lord, nourishing your children in love for the sake of the Lord. This is really what this is about. And so we see as Paul continues and teaches Christians in this young church how they're supposed to live different than the world. This is what he gives his parents. That's what we see today. He'll give us more as we go through this, but we need to just thank the Lord that he's instructed us in this and that he'll give us strength to do it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you've given us this word today. I thank you that you've given us not only this verse, but others in the Bible to teach us about how it is that we should be parents, what we should do, the things we should focus on with our kids. Lord, I pray that you would make us who are parents, all of us, like the kids are watching everybody here, not just their own parents, but Lord, make us all to be less hypocritical. Lord, I pray that you would make me to live in the way that I know that I should, to talk more about you, to be more about you. Lord, I want you to be the one who's glorified. Lord, I want this thing that my kids would walk in the ways that I have been trying to walk, that they would not only be Christians, but be productive, better Christians than I am. Lord, I pray that you would help us in this endeavor. Lord, this is another huge, tall order. We look at these things and you give us instructions here about how Christians should look in their marriages with their parents, how they should raise their kids, all these different things that you teach us, Lord. And they when we focus on them, they all sound to me like they're just so simply impossible. Lord, they are possible in You. You can give us strength to do these things, and I ask You to do so. Make the impossible possible for us, Lord. Teach us day by day what it is. Help us to see ourselves true and right. And Lord, if we need to be corrected in our parenting today, I pray that You would correct us in this, that You would give us a new resolve to do things in a way that's glorifying to You according to Your word. Lord, help us, I pray, in all of these things. I pray that You're glorified in our homes and in our church. It's all for Your glory, Jesus, we pray. Amen.